receives it are wicked, Proverbs 17:23 declares. Threats are another way that justice is perverted. It uses a negative motivation, avoiding harm to self. And threats are effective because, let's face it, if we can avoid pain, we try to avoid pain. But the godly will appeal to the Lord about such threats and then trust in him. You see that with King Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. Threat was real, but he appealed to the Lord and he trusted the Lord for what would happen. Acts 4:29, the threats were real against the apostles in preaching the gospel. They were simply going to trust the Lord no matter what the consequences. Now those are bad, but the worst perversions of justice are those that are done in the name of God or in the quest for righteousness based on human works. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this very thing. Worse than just failing to do God's stated will, they purposely substituted their own self-serving traditions of self-righteousness. An example of that was Corban in Mark 7:11-13. This is where they could declare something, this was for God, and therefore they didn't have to take care of their parents. But they were still using it, whatever the material item was, and Jesus rebuked them for it. Jesus gives stronger rebukes to the scribes and Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5-7. Same nature, worse because they were actually teaching people to replace God's actual commands with their own teachings and practices. Now, at the present time, the church is being assailed by false and aberrant teachers who are offering a humanistic porridge to those who should be feasting on the Word of God. And just like the devil, they twist the scriptures to support meanings that contradict what God has actually said. And because so many Christians remain biblically ignorant, even to the basics, these false teachers get away with it. Well, don't be among them. You be people who learn the scriptures, learn them well, stand firm on its truth. Do not be led astray by the doctrine of demons or the teachings of any man. Now, I want to give a brief overview of what the Bible teaches in three specific areas in an effort to help you protect yourself from the current dangers of these false ideas of justice in economics, human sexuality, and relationships between nations and ethnic groups. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about economics. I preached a 7-part series on finance and stewardship in 2006, and frankly, I only scratched the surface. The link is on the website. Today, I'm only going to be pointing out a few things about economics relevant to this particular topic. Those claiming that economic justice requires an equal distribution of wealth contradict what God has said about economics, and they require injustice to be done to achieve their desired outcome. What does the Bible say about the rich and the poor? Well, there's a lot of warnings about the rich in the Bible. We're familiar with a lot of them. There's warnings about the pursuit of wealth, Proverbs 23:4-5. There's warnings about seeking it in an ungodly manner, Proverbs 13:11-28:8. Or making it your treasure or your master, as Jesus warned in Matthew 6:18-24. There's warnings about using wealth for ungodly purposes, Nehemiah 5:7, Psalm 73. And to not be conceited if you have riches, or to fix your hope on it. Strong warning in 1 Timothy 6:17. Now, the proud conceit of the rich is the reason that it is difficult for the rich to be saved. Jesus explained that in Matthew 19:23-24. So though there's all these warnings, there are no scripture passages that condemn the rich just because they're wealthy. None. In fact, you actually find the opposite. Wealth is often tied to wisdom. Proverbs 8, verse 18 and 20 and 14:24. Wisdom results in wealth. It also results in God's blessing, as seen in the lives of people like Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, Solomon, David, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas. There's a lot of rich people mention the scriptures that are very godly. There's nothing said negative about the fact that they're wealthy. In Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of God that he would give to the people of Israel, if they obeyed him, included wealth. Proverbs 3:5-10 actually gives a good summary of this principle. If you follow and trust God, here's the blessings he says that follow. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Those who condemn the rich because they are wealthy actually are only revealing their own sinfulness. Actually, their hypocrisy. In Romans 2:1, it explains what this is. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Envy blinds them to their own wealth compared to those who actually are poor. And so they rail against someone who has billions or millions or hundreds of thousands, and they don't recognize that what they have in thousands and thousands is a whole lot more than those who are trying to exist on a couple bucks a day. They don't consider themselves wealthy, but I'll tell you, those folks who are living hand to mouth sure consider them wealthy. So instead of rejoicing for someone who is blessed in that way, they curse them. But James 3, 9, and 10 warn about that. The same mouth, the same tongue, blessings and cursings flow. It ought not to be. Well, what does the Bible say about the poor? Well, there are those that cite Matthew 5, 3, Luke 6, 20, or James 2, 5, and then they claim that poverty itself is a blessing because it provides a way into the kingdom of heaven. No. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, period. The only advantage the poor have in salvation is it's generally easier for a poor person to be humble than compared to a rich person. That's it. And God gives grace to those who are humble. James 2:5 is set in the context of rebuke of those who are showing partiality to the rich. And so James points out that the poor are not lesser members of the church. So quit doing that. They were also blessed by God. Matthew 5:3 is specifically about being poor in spirit. People are poor for a lot of reasons. Righteous are persecuted. We have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. They're poor because they're persecuted by evil people. There are people who are poor because they've suffered some sort of natural disaster or a man-made catastrophe such as war or currently government regulations. Government regulations right now are making a lot of people poor. Then there are those who are poor as a consequence of their own personal sins. The poor should be shown compassion. There's no question about that. Proverbs 22:9, Psalm 72:13, 1 John 3:17 even makes it that if you say that you love God and see a brother in need and have the means to meet that need and don't do it, you don't have the love of God. There's a compassion we should have for the poor. At the same time, we are not to show partiality to either the rich or the poor. Very specific, Leviticus 19:15 says that's evil. And then great care must be taken how you respond to those who are poor if they are poor due to their own sin. If it's because of the consequences of bad decisions they've made. Why? Because we do not want to remove God's reproof that comes through natural consequences of sin. Proverbs 24:30-34 goes into detail about that. Paul even went on to say in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, if anyone is not willing to work, in other words, if they're not willing to work, they're not working, there's not income, therefore they're hungry, he says then they're not to eat either. There has to be a willingness. What's their attitude? In Deuteronomy 28, same chapter, whereas if they will obey the Lord, they will be blessed and material wealth is part of that, is if they do not obey the Lord, they are going to be cursed. And poverty is included in those curses. What was the cure? Humility, repentance, and seeking the Lord. And that really is the same cure for a lot of people who are poor now. If they will be humble, repent of their sins, and seek the Lord, they will find that their situation will change. And often changes very rapidly. There's really a myth of equality. Marxism advocates this idea of achieving an an equity of outcome, equality of outcome. And how do they do it? By redistribution of wealth. The saying is from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. Sounds good on the surface, except for this fact. In reality, it's a system that takes from the rich, steals from the rich to give to the poor, or more accurately, it steals from those who are diligent to work and gives to those who are sluggards. And sooner or later, all the wealth is stolen, and those who are diligent finally quit trying. And so that's why communism and socialism collapses. Invariably, it collapses. Christian socialists cite Acts 2:44 and 4:32, which records that the early church in Jerusalem had held all things in common. But they usually fail to note that that was all done voluntarily because they are of one heart. And this was a practical expression of their love for God and one another. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter's actually very direct when Ananias sells a piece of land. He tells him, was it not your land before you sold it? Was it not your money after it was sold? Why then have you lied to the Holy Spirit concerning what you're giving? His problem wasn't just generosity. His problem was lying about it. He could have kept whatever he wanted and given whatever he wanted. There was no requirement he give everything. Voluntary sharing of resources is wonderful. It is a demonstration of love. But required redistribution? Well, that's sin, plain and simple. The quest for economic equality is also a myth, and it's used to mobilize those who are poor out of greed and envy by those who want political power. Always trace what's being done with this. Now, Moses was very direct that this is a myth because Deuteronomy 15:11, he says, the poor will never cease to be in the land. And then Jesus was even more direct in Matthew 26:11. You always have the poor with you. Why? Why will there always be those who are poor? Is it because our government systems are unfair, our economic system unfair? No. It's very simple. People vary in their physical and mental abilities. They vary in the skills that they are able to attain. They vary in the opportunities available to them, and they vary in their character qualities, which even comes out in how they choose to spend their money. Now, this point is brought out in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Each one received according to their abilities, and then what they achieved with it reflected those abilities and their faithfulness. And then consider 1 Samuel 2:7. This is part of Hannah's prayer. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. There is an aspect here of God's sovereignty. He exalts the humble, 1 Peter 5:6, and he humbles the proud, Matthew 23:12. So when it comes to economic equality, no. It's not going to be equal unless you start sinning against people by stealing what they have, stealing what they've earned. Scripture doesn't want that. If we see those who are poor, then out of our generosity, because we are working, we give out of love. We give wisely to help someone, and we're a lot better off teaching them how to earn for themselves than just subsidizing them. We need to be careful here. Economic equality of outcome is Marxist, and it's evil, period. It's satanic. Now, we also live in a time when there is a cry out for now, it's being called gender equality. Now, if that meant treating men and women fairly according to individual abilities, no one would have a problem with that. In fact, like, that'd be a good thing, right? You can do this job, we should be treated fairly. But that's not what is meant by this. This is a direct attack on God's design for mankind. Now, the terms sex and gender are usually interchangeable, with the nuance of difference between them being this. Sex refers to biological traits. Gender refers to cultural or social traits associated with that particular sex. Now, let me cut through the confusion and be absolutely direct with you. People are either male or female and nothing else. In Genesis 1:27, it states directly that on the sixth day, God created man, Adam, as male Zakar, and female, Nekweba. Jesus quotes from this in Matthew 19:4 that God made them male, or saying, and female, telus. There are two, and only two sexes, according to the scriptures. My bachelor's of science degree in agriculture biology, I'm well acquainted with the difference in sexes in both animals and plants. And while there are many plants that have both male and female organs of the same plant, same as in pistils, the flowers, and there are some really weird animals out there that are hermaphrodites, or they can change between them, in humans, it's very simple. It's a matter of genetics. You're either XX, which makes you a female, or you're XY, and you're a male. And in those individuals that have multiple sets of chromosomes, if you have a Y, you are male. If you castrate a man, he is still male. If a woman has a hysterectomy, she is still a female. Sex is biologically determined by the chromosomes. There are not multiple sexes. Efforts to change physical sex characteristics are dangerous. So-called sex change operations only result in a mutilated male or female. And the hormone therapies that go with this are medically dangerous. Now, in the scriptures, gender and sex are directly tied to each other, with your sex determining your gender and God defining the roles of each gender. The most defining gender difference in every society is the fact that females have the potential to bear and suckle children and men do not. The primary roles of both men and women extend from that reality. Now, the quest to destroy gender differences in a society, whether it's the effort to claim that there should not be gender differences or going to the other extreme, creating all sorts of new, interesting, provocative, weird genders, because they don't exist except in the minds of those who are creating them, it's all really rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against God's design, stated design, and roles for men and women. And that is the quest of the advocates of this LGBTQXYZ agenda. I pointed out last week, humans are natural-born liars. That's how we come. But truth remains truth, whether people believe their own lies or get other people to go along with them. It's still truth. And God holds people accountable to his commands, what is true, and that includes in this whole area of human sexuality and gender roles. Now, God allows a lot of room, plenty of room, for societal differences in the expression of gender differences, such as clothing and ornamentation. You know, who wears the earrings and who doesn't? Who wears the nose thing and who doesn't? Who, whatever they do. There's a lot of differences in different societies. But the basic roles are well defined in the Bible, and they are to be upheld in every single society. How do you stick something in? What do you? Never mind. And the tongue. How do you do that? That hurts. But you know, that's up to you. In addition, purposeful gender confusion is forbidden in the scriptures. This is why back in Deuteronomy 22:5, there's a prohibition on cross-dressing. There's not to be a confusion between them. Now, I've given many addresses on this, especially Father's Day, Mother's Day, about gender and your roles. I'm not going to go through all that again. I'm going to challenge you, though. You do your own study. You look God's commands that are given specifically to men and look up the commands God gives specifically to women. You compare the two and see what you come up with. And then finally, those who cite Galatians 3:28 are evidence. There is not to be a gender difference among Christians because there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You've heard of that one, right? That's popular out there? Okay. They're fools. They're fools who are pawns of the devil who cite that. Learn to read in context. and compare that passage with the rest of Scripture. The gender equality of Galatians 3:28 is your standing before God as a saved individual in the family of God as his child. It has nothing to do with your responsibilities or privileges given to you according to your gender. So, obviously, I feel strongly about that. Then there's this final category, so-called social justice. I want to address what God says about nations and ethnic groups. The call for social justice, racial justice, is actually the opposite of what you might think the phrase is talking about. Because it is a demand by those who are racist for injustice to be carried out on the basis of the color of your skin or its hue. What is called critical race theory is thoroughly racist in the most negative meaning of that word. And the travesty is made worse by those who try to tie these things to the gospel, except it's a different gospel. It has a different means and the goal of salvation. And Paul was clear in Galatians 1 that anyone preaching a gospel contrary to what he preached was to be accursed. So it's serious. Over in Revelation 14:6, it states that one day there's going to be an angel who's going to proclaim an eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Revelation 7:9 uses the same four terms to describe the all-encompassing range of different people groups that are going to be standing before God's throne. Now, nations is a translation of the word ethnos, from which we get our term ethnic. The root meaning is this: a multitude of individuals of the same nature, or genus, same line. And so it's a term used for the largest unit into which the people of the world are divided on the basis of their constituting a socio-political community. It's often translated as Gentiles to make a distinction between all other people on the earth and the Jews. However, it is also used for people in a geographical area. For example, in Acts 2:5, it talks about the Jews who came to Jerusalem from every nation. Verses 9 through 11 even listing the countries from which they came from. So it's a very broad term. Then there's tribes, phule, and it refers to a subgroup of a nation that is more closely related due to a common descent, a bloodline. For example, the 12 tribes and nation of Israel. Okay, one generation down and they're looking at that bloodline. Then the word people is from Laos, and it is a general meaning, and its most general meaning, it refers to a union of people ranging from a crowd to a social group, and what it is fine in the context. People who are doing this, the people who are gathered there, hence it's sometimes, you know, referred to as the multitudes. Then there's tongues. That's fairly self-explanatory from the word glossa, those who share the same language. But even there's a tie back to people related to each other and came from the same geographical location because where did the languages come from? The confusion at Babel forced people to split off and form new subgroups, new communities, new social, political organizations in different areas of the world, new nations. So even there's a tie back to what God has done. Now, my point here is simply this. There are many ways that you can separate people into different groups. And people naturally tend to divide according to language, and then similar appearance, and then customs, and then social class. The political correctness of social justice plays on those very sinful tendencies to produce division and contention in order to gain political power through the creation of voting blocks that can then be manipulated. That's what's behind it. America was once considered a melting pot in which common ideas, deals, and values were held us together in a unity, even while we celebrate and enjoy the wide differences of our many subcultures. Social justice seeks to destroy that by using multiculturalism to create anarchy as groups gang up on what is perceived to be the latest power group and then drag them down. Or maybe you could consider it this way. It is a massive social game of King of the Hill, except at present, and it won't remain there for long, the king is whoever has the greatest number should be united. It's far worse when it enters into the church. Far, far worse. where it then causes division, it perverts the gospel itself, and then it demands writing. And that's becoming increasingly common, even in churches that are supposed to be evangelical. Bible study in those groups becomes eisegesis, that is, they're reading into the text instead of exegesis, which is reading from the text what the text means. And that is done at the risk of your soul, because it's replacing the doctrines of God with the teachings of man. Now, harmony in the church, racial and otherwise, comes from the fact that we're one in Christ. I know the ladies' Bible study just did Ephesians 4:4-6. And every single Christian is to extend to every other Christian that only for our own sin. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinned, the Father's not supposed to be punished. Frankly, from past sins, the gospel of social justice, it's a different gospel. The true universal church is made up of individuals that come from every possible human group to form just one group, the people of God. That's God's view of people. So you have the people of God and you have the people who are not of God. So guess what that is? Saints and sinners. There's sheep and there's goats. Every Christian should consider every other Christian a brother or sister in Christ and treat them accordingly. More difficult for others. But that's really the only difference, that it's more difficult. Every other difference, physical or cultural, should be of no consequence to those that love Christ and are seeking to be conformed into his image. God changes us by his word and his spirit so we have an increase in our outward expression of an internal righteousness, and that in turn then changes our cultural practices. God's view of a superior or inferior culture is directly related to how well that culture gives greatest praise and glory to our God. Christians, in doing that, become more of what God wants to be. I remember being in Ukraine, and I was just very impressed with prayer. And they would never allow anything to be on top of their Bible. Outcome. The first is that God is long-suffering and patient, but he is also holy and just. And he brings his justice to bear upon sinners when he decides to judge them according to his own will and his own timing. Two examples. In Genesis 6-9, God finally destroys the world. Why? Because the thoughts, the intents of their hearts were only evil continually. And yet in mercy and grace, God chose Noah and his family, and God was just in his judgment and gracious to individuals. In Genesis 15, God condemned the nation of Canaan, and yet we find he purposely waits 400 years to bring destruction upon them because, as he told Abraham then, the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. It's not till Joshua comes in, and then he does start carrying this out. Now, some claim that means God was not fair, wiping out all these nations, wiping out children and all the rest. They forget that God is also a God of vengeance and wrath against his enemies. Problem is that all of us deserve that. Every single one of us. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. So God was just in their destruction, and yet we also found he was merciful, waiting 400 years, and then individuals within those cursed nations, he extended grace. Consider Rahab, a Canaanite. They were cursed, and yet God extended grace to her, and she became a mother in the lineage of the Messiah. So if someone wants to complain God's not fair, then point out you're right, he's not fair. He extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's where he's not fair. He's not equitable. It's not equal outcome, is it? Exodus 33:19, he states that God is just and fair in his judgment of sinners, but he extends his unmerited favor, grace, to whom he chooses. The nation of Israel is the greatest example of that because he chose that nation and gave it a favored status as his people simply because he was going to keep a promise he made to Abraham. It wasn't for anything in them. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy 7:7-9:6, is they were stubborn. There was nothing in them to merit that. It was a grace extended to them. Those who advocate for an equality of outcome are either ignorant of God's nature and revelation, or they are purposely defiant of it. Even those who go to heaven are going to find that in heaven, it's not going to be equal. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. It says, even us who are believers, that our works are going to be judged upon what their quality was like. Was it gold, silver, precious stones, or was it wood, hay, and stubble? And it's going to be judged and be burned up. And those who have built on a solid foundation are going to have rewards, and those who do not, those works are burned up, and they are saved, it says, even but as if a fire. So it won't be equal in heaven either. Social justice warriors pride themselves as advocates for the rights of minorities. Well, in eternity, they're going to be among the majority. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus warned that the gate was small and the way was narrow that led to eternal life. And the gate was broad, and the way was broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. Matthew 7:13-14. Do not let people lead you astray and exchange the glorious doctrines of God for the foolish musings of men. Pursue true justice as defined by God and reject socialism's ungodly injustice required for equality of outcome, whether it's economic, gender, or racial. Proclaim the pure and gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, untainted by works of righteousness or any perversion of it.
Indeed, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we know that whatever the division is within the church, we are co-heirs, co-inheritors of salvation. What's most important, obviously, is that we trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation. This is an ideal song to wrap things up this morning. My faith has found a resting place. And in Christ, there's no need for division. There's no need to draw any lines of distinction. Because when we trust in Him, that's what unites us, that's what gives us the same mind, and that's where we can rest.